Welcome to the Painesville Assembly of God podcast. We're always encouraged to know God is working through this ministry to touch lives. So if you have a story to share of how God is working in your life, please let us know by sending us an email at info@painesvilleag.com. Now prepare your heart to hear a word from God today.
We're beginning a new series called Wilderness. Wilderness. And during this season of Lent, Lent is often a time where we're preparing to celebrate the death and resurrection of our Savior Jesus Christ. We're getting ready to celebrate Easter and not only Palm Sunday when Jesus came riding in, but Good Friday. And we're going to have a Good Friday worship service at 7 o'clock that Good Friday evening as well. Encourage you to come out and be a part of that. But part of Lent is learning to pull back. And maybe fast a little bit, maybe change our schedule up a little bit, make some extra time as we begin to prepare our hearts for celebrating what Jesus did for us. And so as we were talking and as I was kind of praying through and saying, okay, Lord, what would you have in terms of a series during this time of Lent, I really felt led that God was leading us to a time of focusing on wilderness, a season of wilderness. You see, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, in their accounts of Jesus' life and ministry, all mention a very important season in Jesus' life. But the placement of the event and the season of Jesus' life, a season in which he went into the wilderness, the timing of that event is very interesting. Let's take a look at Matthew's gospel, Matthew chapter 3, and if you have the app notes, you can follow along with those as well. But Matthew chapter 3 out of the NIV, and starting in verse 16, says this, that as soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water, and at that moment heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son whom I love, with whom I am well pleased." Now, I don't know about you, but that's a wow moment. That's a wow moment. Here Jesus is being obedient. We know that Jesus was sinless, so he was not being baptized in terms of the repentance of sin, but rather he was being baptized to affirm the ministry of John the Baptist and to be an example to all of us who would follow him, following in that example. And here Jesus is, following what was right to do, affirming the ministry of John the Baptist. He hasn't started out into his earthly ministry yet. He hasn't started out in doing anything, but he goes, he humbles himself, he is baptized by John the Baptist, and at that moment, as he is baptized, he hears the voice of his heavenly Father saying, "This is my Son, whom I love, and whom I am well pleased," and the Holy Spirit is descending on him like a dove. That is a spiritual encounter right there. That's a spiritual encounter. That's a moment. And if it was up to me in terms of this public affirmation of my heavenly Father, of God upon the ministry and upon my life and my identity as God's Son, if I'm Jesus, the timing is right. The timing is now. It's time to launch out in ministry. It's time to get started. Let's take this testimony of what God did during baptism and let's go. That's what I'm thinking. If that's me, that's the kind of power that I'm looking at. The Holy Spirit descending on him like a dove, indicating the power in which Jesus would minister. And if that were my plan, I'd be ready to get started. But how many know the Lord has sometimes different plans? And what happens next, I find very curious. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 1 says, "Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil." What? Right? I don't understand that timing. Rather than begin right out into the earthly ministry, following this amazing spiritual moment of his baptism, Jesus instead is led into the wilderness. In fact, Mark's gospel even goes a little bit further in describing what happened. In Mark 1:12, it says, "Immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness." Drove. I looked up that word drove, and in the Greek, that drove has a nuance of compulsion and violence to it. Thus, we could really say that the Spirit of God violently hounded Jesus to go into the wilderness. The same Holy Spirit that descended on him like a dove was suddenly driving him out and pushing him away from the spotlight, away from anything else, and into the place of barrenness, the place of wilderness, a place of loneliness, a place away from everything else, so that for 40 days he was going to be hounded and tempted by the devil. Wilderness in the Hebrew scripture is a barren, arid, dry place, void, a place where no life grows or thrives. It's a place literally cut off from life, a place inhabited by monsters or demonic forces, a scary place. It's a place of chaos, a place of wandering, a place of restlessness. It's not a place where we would expect the newly baptized Lord Jesus Christ, and yet it says that the Spirit of God violently forced him to dwell, drove him into the wilderness where he would literally encounter Satan himself. And it was there in the desert that Jesus suffered from hunger and suffered from thirst and suffered from loneliness. And you say, how can that be? Isn't he the Son of God? Wasn't he God? Absolutely. But Philippians says that he emptied himself and he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. You see, Jesus was fully human. He experienced everything that you experience. He experiences hunger. He experienced hunger just like you and I experience hunger. He experienced thirst just like you and I experience thirst. He experienced loneliness just like you and I experience loneliness. And here he is out in the wilderness. See, in a spiritual wilderness, and each of us go through this. In fact, what we're going to find today is that all of us at some point or another will have seasons of wilderness in our lives. Seasons of wilderness. Some of you have already been there and through it. Some of you are in it right now. Spiritual wilderness is where God feels far away, where God feels distant, absent, perhaps even unresponsive. Faith feels doubtful and uncertain, and oftentimes in the period of wilderness, we feel alone. We feel vulnerable. We might feel lost and a bit unprotected. See, there's fear of hopelessness and the unknown. Wilderness seasons are bewildering and lonely, and sometimes it's easy to identify how you arrive in a desolate place. Sometimes you don't know, sometimes you do, but sometimes you do know, because sometimes it comes with names. Sometimes it comes with these names where we're led down these paths of wilderness, names like diagnosis or loss or depression. Other times you find yourself in a malaise or a spiritual wasteland seemingly out of nowhere where you just don't even know how you got here. No doubt many of us have gone through these wilderness seasons in our life, and maybe we face life-threatening or serious illnesses. Maybe you face the death of a loved one or the separation from a spouse. Maybe you face the suffering of a child or the death of a dream. Maybe you've experienced failure or a season of addiction. Maybe it's been bankruptcy or the loss of a job, loss of a reputation. Maybe it was the rejection of a friend. In fact, often that's been stated by theologians is this, and when commenting on the baptism of Jesus and those kind of things, theologians said this: our baptism or conversion offers no respite from the struggles of life. Like Jesus, all of us are eventually thrust into the wilderness of life. In fact, British novelist Sheila Skillman reminds us that as soon as someone reaches a spiritual high, Satan takes an interest in him. And that seems to be what happens with Jesus, and it's often what happens with us. Satan has a tendency that the moment we make a decision to follow Christ, or we have a spiritual encounter in our lives, or what appears to be a spiritual breakthrough, it's interesting because all of a sudden, it seems that in the next couple of moments or the next step, we can be thrust or moved into the wilderness. The dictionary description of wilderness is a wild place of an untouched by human development. Friends, there's a wildness. There's a wildness about the place that causes us to reconsider ways of doing things and ways to focus our priorities. In the wilderness, oftentimes we feel alone and out of place, abandoned, disoriented, inadequate, and oftentimes we feel as if we're not in control. Anybody know what I'm talking about? You know what this is? This is the transformation chamber. Wilderness is a transformation chamber. All the wild urges, out of control personalities, all of those things in the wilderness, God begins to forge and God begins to shape and God begins to mold, and he begins to bring all of the chaos and all of the wildness back under his control, back under the authority of Jesus Christ. All throughout the Bible, you're in good company. If you've ever been in the wilderness, you're in good company, because throughout the Bible there are stories of great men and women of faith, and every one of these stories of great men and women of faith shared stories or seasons where they experienced a time where they were in the wilderness. Whether it's Abraham or Jacob, Moses, David, Elijah, they're examples to us. In 1 Corinthians 10:11, Paul says this about their example. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us on whom the culmination of the ages has come. The truth is that no believer can fully avoid the wilderness. No believer can avoid the wilderness. We're talking about this because every one of us will experience the wilderness. It's a path that every one of us must travel. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter how well you think you know the Lord, how long you've known the Lord. You never know in the seasons of life when something will shift and all of a sudden you will find yourself in a place of wilderness. I think certainly without the wilderness, if we ask what's the purpose, certainly without the wilderness, it can be difficult for us to appreciate the trees and the green pastures that God leads us to, right? You don't really appreciate the green pastures until you haven't had it for a while. God also knew the wilderness as an ideal place to test His people and to help us to learn faith and endurance. The Israelites, after coming through an amazing miracle of the parting of the Red Sea and the plagues of God against Egypt that led to their freedom, were led by the Lord, where? Not immediately into the promised land. Where were they led? They were led by the Lord into the wilderness. Into the wilderness. Here they are. There's hardly a way to be able to travel from Egypt to the promised land without passing through the wilderness. But we know from Deuteronomy chapter 1 and verse 2 that it should have really only taken the Israelites 11 days to leave Egypt and to get into the wilderness. They were there to be able, or not to the wilderness, to get into the promised land. 11 days from the mountain Horeb to the Kadesh Barnea, which is on the border of the promised land. And yet it took them how many years? 40 years. 40 years to make that journey. Why? Because they got stuck in the wilderness, often because of unbelief and because a few of them had some lessons that God wanted to teach them. And the truth is, when it comes to wilderness seasons in our own lives, oftentimes they are teaching opportunities. And so today, as we talk about the wilderness, what I want to focus on in the wilderness today is the wilderness is a place to learn. The wilderness is a time of learning. It's a time for us to learn today. Now, when I think about learning, you know, oftentimes people send me little email things because they say, hey, this might be a fun illustration for you to use in your message, or this was cute, I thought I'd pass it along. And a couple of years ago, there was one of these email things that was making its circuit around, and perhaps you got it in your inbox. But what it talked about is, it talks about significant things that children said they have learned about life. All right, so they asked children, what have you learned about life? And there were some significant things, and this was going around in a cute little email, that children said they had learned about life. Maybe you've learned a few of them yourself. The first one is this: you can't trust dogs to watch your food for you. You can't trust dogs to watch your food for you. Another child, when asked, what have you learned, said, don't sneeze when somebody's cutting your hair. Right? That's sometimes hard to do, isn't it? Because as they're cutting your hair, you know, you get, I don't have much to worry about, but you know, you get a little tickle here or there. You can't hide a piece of broccoli in a glass of milk. Anybody ever tried that before? You can't hide a piece of broccoli. When your mom is mad at your dad, don't let her brush your hair. That's what one little girl said. When mom is mad at dad, don't let her brush your hair. Ouch. And the last one, I kind of like the last one. No matter how hard you try, you can't baptize a cat. Anybody ever try to give their cat a bath? That's not a fun experience. These kind of accelerated experiences in learning oftentimes come from learning the hard way. And sometimes the wilderness is where you and I learn some lessons the hard way. Let's be honest. That was the case with the children of Israel. God wanted to take them, but He wanted to make a pause first at the mountain of God and take a little bit of a break so that He could begin to share with them His laws. He could begin to impart to them what His expectations were, to be able to set up their way of worship, to be able to set up their government, to be able to set up the tabernacle. All of that was taking place while they were in the wilderness. But when it was ready for them to go into the promised land, they hadn't really learned who God was. They hadn't really learned about who they were. They didn't have an identity much of a nation because they really weren't necessarily a nation. They were a people group. If you remember, before they went into Egypt in the first place, they were simply a family. Joseph had been sent on ahead by God and God's direction and leading him in ways that Joseph never experienced. What men intended to harm him, what his brothers intended to harm, God intended it for good. And there was a famine which led Joseph's family through Jacob to come into Egypt, and they were there. And through that famine, God had used Joseph miraculously in the land of Goshen. As they settled in the land of Goshen, that's where they stayed put. But it wasn't where they were promised or where they were supposed to be. God had promised Abraham. This was a detour. And so for their years that they spent there in Egypt, all of a sudden new power came in and they found themselves enslaved in a nation. And in that nation, they continued to grow. Their family continued to grow. They continued to have children. And all of a sudden, this family became a large nation, but they didn't know how to act like a nation. They had never been ruled by anybody. They hadn't had any government structure. They didn't have anything set up. And so part of the journey out was God teaching them about who he was, teaching them about their own identity and who they were, and teaching them about the character that he wanted to forge in their lives. And those are the three lessons I want to talk about today in the wilderness. Three lessons. Number one is this: in the wilderness, we learn more about God. We learn more about God. Really, we learn who God is. Oftentimes when it comes to knowing the Lord, I think that oftentimes we think of knowledge in terms of information. If we just read more of the Bible, if we just memorize more verses, if we just hear more sermons, maybe read more books about God. The truth is, God's Word is full of lessons to help us know about God. But knowing God, friends, is more important than just information. It's more than just information. You can have a lot of information about God. There's a lot of information. I can read a lot of stats and a lot of information, read a biography all about somebody famous. I can read about LeBron James and his life story and all that kind of stuff and a lot of facts, but I don't know LeBron James. I don't know him. You can read a lot of facts about people, but not really know them. And the same thing is true with God. Even though we have God's Word and we can read a lot and memorize a lot and have a lot of Sunday school classes or those kind of things, you can have a lot of information about God and yet still not know God. You see, in order for the relationship with God to go deeper, to begin to really know Him at a deeper level, oftentimes it takes a wilderness experience where you are thrust to begin to put the practices and the trust and the faith at work, where you can begin to apply it to your heart. One theory about the purpose of the wilderness and seasons of life that I read about talks about this being the voice of recognition theory. They called it the voice recognition theory. Upon entering the wilderness, if we go back to Jesus for a moment, Jesus' baptism, he had heard the voice of his heavenly Father saying, "This is my Son, whom I love and whom I am well pleased." But in the wilderness, it seemed as if you don't hear the voice of God. The voice of God is silent. And the only voice that Jesus seems to hear during his time of fasting for 40 days in the wilderness is the voice of the devil. Matthew 4:3 says, "The tempter came to him and said, 'If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread.'" Back three times during that temptation in verses 3, chapter 4, verse 3, and chapter 4, verse 6, and chapter 4, verse 9, the only voice that is mentioned is the voice of the tempter, the devil. Jesus has heard two voices in the wilderness, the voice of his Father right before that said, "This is my Son whom I love and whom I am well pleased," and the voice of the enemy that said, "If you are the Son of God, prove it. If you are the Son of God, prove it." What happened during the wilderness is Jesus was learning about his heavenly Father. He was learning how to identify the voice of his heavenly Father versus the voice of the tempter. And in the book Prototype, Jonathan Martin argues this: the Spirit sent Jesus into the wilderness, rejuvenated with the affirmation of his identity in God's eyes, and allowed him to step away from his day-to-day life until the noise and the hurry of the world around him was stripped down to the point where he could easily distinguish the voice of the accuser from the voice of the Father. And the same can be true for us. Is it possible that wilderness loneliness offers to us a gift of a distraction-free listening? Might we discover that our need to distinguish the Father's voice from all others is so great that we begin, like Jesus, to voluntarily withdraw to the lonely places, as Jesus often did? See, it's during this time that God takes him in the wilderness that Jesus really begins to learn to distinguish which voice. He's learning during this time. You know, when we talk about this idea of the voice of God, Jesus isn't the only one. If we go back in the Old Testament to a famous prophet who also was learning to hear the voice of God in a different way, we can go back to a guy by the name of Elijah. How many have heard of Elijah before? I think it was certainly the case for Elijah. 1 Kings 18, we see that Elijah, God has been using Elijah. In chapter 17, God tells Elijah, I want you to pray that it won't rain. I want you to pray that it won't rain. I want you to declare to Ahab that it's not going to rain. There's going to be a drought. And during that time of drought, Elijah is thrust into the wilderness. And in the upcoming weeks, we're going to talk a little bit about that experience when Elijah went into the wilderness. But following that, in chapter 18, there has been 3.5 years that have passed. And Elijah is on the run because he's being hunted by King Ahab. Ahab is looking for him. Ahab is blaming him for the drought rather than seeing that God is wanting to call Israel back to himself. But Ahab is wanting to blame Elijah. And Elijah comes back and he says, listen, God's going to reveal himself now. And he says, this is what we're going to do. There's 450 prophets of Baal. Listen, if your God, Baal, is God, then here's what we're going to do. We're going to build this altar. We're going to build these sacrifices. And then we're not going to light the fire. We're going to ask our God to light the fire. And if Baal is God, then let the sacrifice be consumed by fire by Baal. But if the Lord Jehovah is God, then let the sacrifice be consumed. And there was a showdown. I mean, this was a battle of the ages that was going on, and it was a battle over whose God is God. And the prophets of Baal went first. They built it. You know the story. They built their altar. They built all that. They were dancing around it. They were getting mad. It wasn't happening, calling out to Baal. They started cutting themselves. Elijah starts making fun of them. Maybe your God's on the throne, meaning not the throne there, but the bathroom throne. Maybe that's why he's not answering. The Bible's really funny like that. It really is. It's in there. You got to read it. It's really in there. It's really funny. That he's like, and finally he says, enough is enough. Enough is enough. And he says, listen, I'm going to prepare my sacrifice. And there was already a drought, but he said, listen, I want you to go down the mountain. I want you to go to the lake that's there. I want you to get the water, and I want you to begin to fill up with water. And he begins to drench his sacrifice in water just to show this isn't anything but God. And then he prays, and God answers by fire. And man, wow. And he says, those false prophets of Baal, go get them. It's time. They need to die. Go get them. Man, it's a great victory. And then he says, well, the drought isn't over yet. So Elijah begins to pray, and he has a little servant. He's praying, and he says, go look for a cloud. Is there any rain? No, there's nothing. No rain yet. He prays again. Is there rain? No, there's no rain. Over and over. Finally, he looks, and the guy's servant comes back and goes, there's a cloud about the size of a man's hand. Elijah said, that's it. I'm taking that. That's it. It's going to rain. Get ready. Get the chariots ready. Tells Ahab to get the chariots ready. Ahab goes. Elijah's so excited. He runs and he literally beats the chariot all the way back. That's how excited Elijah is. All right. He's so excited. But then the very next chapter, we see Elijah being threatened by Jezebel. And where does he go? In a depression, he runs to the wilderness. In a depression. He just had this huge spiritual battle. He just won this huge spirit. It hadn't rained in 3.5 years, and he prayed, and all of a sudden the rains were coming. But because of the words of Jezebel that got into his spirit, and the fact that what happened, whatever it was, didn't happen the way he thought, Elijah was thrust into the wilderness and depression and loneliness, and he really wants to die. He's ready to commit suicide. The Bible says in 1 Kings chapter 19, that's where he was. He just prayed. He laid down, prayed that he would die. God didn't let him die. God sustained him. But God led him to the mountain of God, similar to Mount Sinai, Mount Horeb, led him to the mountain of God. And it was there in the mountain of God that God begins to show up. And this is what it says, 1 Kings 19, 11 to 13. The Lord said, go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by. And then it says this, a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart, shattered the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face, and he went in and stood at the mountain of the cave. And then the voice of the Lord said, what are you doing here, Elijah? What are you doing here? Elijah was in the wilderness and he wasn't supposed to be. He was in the wilderness and he wasn't supposed to be. But see, the wilderness allowed God to be able to get his attention so that he could begin to distinguish the voice of the Lord. And the voice of the Lord didn't come in the powerful. It didn't come in the great and powerful wind. It didn't come in the earthquake. It didn't come in the fire. See, what had happened when God had answered and God had come with the prophets of Baal and answered by fire, that was God. But oftentimes it wasn't in the big moments. It's just not in the big things that God shows up. And oftentimes in our lives, we miss it because we're expecting God to do the big things. We want God to do the big things. And God is saying, come away with me to the wilderness so you can learn to hear my voice. I may not do the big things, but I want to speak to you. Learn how to hear my voice. Learn how to hear what's me. Elijah was learning more about who God was. He was learning, even though he had been in the wilderness once before and saw God provide, he was learning a different way to be able to hear the voice of God. And we see that even following that, his ministry changed. His life changed. Because you can't encounter God in the wilderness and not have your life change. The wilderness is a place where we learn to pull back from the noise, learn to pull back from our own expectations of how God is supposed to move, how God is supposed to act, and we learn to hear His voice. It's here we learn to let go of our perception of God, and we learn to trust His ways. That's what happened to the Israelites. We see that same lesson in the Israelites. That's what happened to them. Here they were. They came out of Egypt. They were enslaved. And immediately they enter the wilderness, and God had accompanied them for all of those 40 years. But really, initially, when they came out of the wilderness, they had seen what God had done. God had shown up mighty against the Egyptians, much mightier than what they ever thought. He had shown His power, plague after plague after plague, showing that He was more powerful than the God of the Egyptians. He was way more powerful. In fact, then they come out and they're against the Red Sea and the Egyptians are marching and they have their fear, and all of a sudden the Red Sea is parted. They walk across on dry ground and their enemies are completely destroyed. They had saw the power of God. It was amazing. And yet what follows is God leading them into the wilderness where all of a sudden it doesn't seem like God is showing up in power anymore. In fact, they're thirsty. And they're hungry. And it's, where is it? Where is this lack? This isn't what was supposed to be. The wilderness is not a picnic. It's not a picnic. And rather than being a pleasant oasis, it was a barren wilderness where there was no food, there was no water. Does that sound familiar? They had to wait on God. They had to wait for Him to rain down this bread stuff that they looked at that didn't have any kind of yeast in it. They didn't know what it was, and they kind of, what is it? And so that was the name of it. What is it? Manna. Manna. They had to wait for God every day, and God said, you can't collect more than what you need, because I'm going to learn to be, you're going to learn to trust me daily. I'm going to be your daily bread. Where did they learn that lesson? In the wilderness. They had to learn how to wait on God to provide water, because God didn't function on their schedule. And their sense of security at that point in the wilderness was greatly threatened. But God was trying to teach them that their security is found in Him, that He can be found faithful every day. But from their vantage point, God didn't seem to be the meal ticket. He wasn't the God they thought would make life easier. And such, they felt disappointed and abandoned by Him. They were tempted to abandon their faith, and God was severely tested. Emerging out of this glorious event of the Exodus and the parting of the Red Sea, here is God's children going out in the wilderness, and what do they experience? They experience a God that they can't control, and they experience a God that they can't predict. They don't know what's going to happen. They thought that God would act as they wanted. They thought that God would do what they could predict, and they assumed that God was predictably predictable, right? And that He would exceed their expectations, but that was not the case. They were shocked. And essentially, they cry out, how can God do this to us? It was better for us in Egypt. Really? Better for us in Egypt? And isn't that the case? That God is so good to us. God is so good to us. God provides. God does. But the moment where it seems as if God is no longer predictable, God is no longer doing things the way we thought He should provide, aren't we just like the Israelites, where oftentimes we want to go back and we want to go, this isn't right. It was better there. Why did I do this? Where are you, God? Why did I make this decision? Why did I take this step? That's it. That's what happens in the wilderness. The wilderness begins to break down all of the outward things that we think about God. all of our own ideas of what God is supposed to do, all of our ideas of how this relationship is supposed to work, all of this ideas of, get broken down, all of our preconceived ideas. In fact, Asian Episcopal pastor Noel Bordador puts it this way. He said, we all want a predictable God, that if we're good, He won't allow bad things to happen to us. We're not into having a God that lets bad things happen to reasonably good people. So the wilderness experience makes us ponder whether we can trust and love God when bad things happen to us. That's the precarious place called the wilderness, friends. And it was there that the children of Israel were going to learn that although life is unpredictable and although you can't control and have a predictable God, you can trust Him because He is good and He is faithful. He is good and faithful. See, the wilderness forces us to let go of our control. See, in the dark night of faith, it's God that leads us to the journey of the promised land, even if it's indirectly by way of the desert. The experience of the wilderness opens us up to a deeper, more profound faith in God. And His goodness, even as we wander in a lonely desert, can be seen. I came across a scripture in Hosea that I just absolutely thought fit just perfectly. And if you know anything about Hosea, Hosea was called by God as a prophet to marry a prostitute. He was called by God to marry a prostitute. And that seems just like crazy. What is that? Called by God to marry a harlot. How could that be? And her heart always wanted to go back into prostitution and not allow Hosea to love her as God had loved Israel. And that was the picture that God was giving. And in Hosea chapter 2, 14 and 15, I love the way the message says this. It says this, and now here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to start all over again. I'm taking her back out in the wilderness where we had our first date, and I'll court her. I'll give her bouquets of roses, and I'll turn Heartbreak Valley into acres of hope. Into acres of hope. See, that's what God is saying here is, listen, the relationship to where you really know me doesn't start necessarily in the, oh, that's wonderful and that's the beginning. But if you really want to know me, I'm going to take you in the wilderness and I'm going to teach you how I'll provide for you. I'm going to teach you where your security is. I'm going to strip you of all other things and I'm going to teach you who I am, because that's where intimacy is forged, in the wilderness. Later in Hosea 2:20, the message puts it this way. Yes, I'll marry you and neither leave you nor let you go. You'll know me, God, for who I really am. You'll know me for who I really am. See, it's in the wilderness of life that God betroths us to Himself in deep intimacy that doesn't spring from simply a factual knowledge about God, but it's an intimacy that comes from trusting Him, an intimacy that comes from leaning on Him and seeing Him meet our deepest needs in the wilderness. That's where we really begin to understand who God is. And when Jesus emerged from the wandering in the desert and the wilderness, He merged into a place where He had a powerful ministry because He knew His Heavenly Father. And it wasn't based on anything else except His time of learning to trust God's Word. So the first lesson in the wilderness is we learn who God is. The second lesson in the wilderness is we learn more about ourselves. You know, the wilderness not only allows us to learn more about God, sometimes we think we know ourselves, but it's not until things get stripped away that we really find out who we really are. We really find out what's really there. You can put on all kinds of airs. You can put on all kinds of fronts. You can pretend all kinds of things. You can pretend to be a person that has a strong mountainous faith. And you can be a person that has a strong faith. But let the wilderness time comes when we begin to see things stripped away and you begin to find out more about who you really are. What your heart really is. In fact, this theory oftentimes is called the theory of know thyself as a purpose for the wilderness. The theory of know thyself. Not only in the wilderness did Jesus better learn His Father's voice, but it gave Him a chance to cement His own understanding. The enemy, the tempter, again, as I said before, began every temptation with, if you are the Son of God. If you are the Son of God, He had heard His Father's voice. This is my Son in whom I am well pleased. But the identity of God's Son was forged in the wilderness. Who He was as God's Son, as God's child, was forged in the time of the wilderness. And being driven in the wilderness, Jesus faced that question repeated over and over again with every temptation to exploit the power structures of an earthly kingdom and to give up his identity as God's Son. And instead of forsaking his identity and the temptation of Satan, he arose out of sacrifice and love and sealed in the identity of God's purpose for who he was. Perhaps there's a related gift during the wilderness, a gift of self-understanding. Typically, it's impossible for us to define ourselves except in terms of how we measure up to others or in terms of how we measure up in success. Might the isolation of the wilderness be an invitation to extract ourselves from elaborate networks of comparison? In fact, in the book Sweetly Broken by Moses Asmoah, he writes this: "The wilderness experience strips you of competition and comparison to others as your indication of your success." And that's oftentimes how we define ourselves. We define ourselves by comparison. We define ourselves by what we're able to do, by how much we're able to do, by how we measure up to the success standards of this world. But is that really who God has called us to be? See, the wilderness oftentimes strips us of that. Henry Nouwen contrasts the relevant self, that is, the self that can do and earn things, with what he calls the unadorned self. The unadorned self is who we are when we're not proving anything. It's the self that is open to give and receive love regardless of any accomplishments. So the relevant self is the self that can do and earn things, but the unadorned self is who we are basically when nobody else is looking. It often takes an experience that strips us of our usual armor, our resumes, and all of those things for us to really get in touch with the unadorned self. And that process, if you've ever been through that process, is extremely painful. It is. It's extremely painful. But yet you will find the Spirit of God is with you, and you will begin to see yourself in ways that you never saw. You'll begin to see your weaknesses. You'll begin to own up to humility. You'll begin to own up to those areas in your life that are not where they should be. You begin to just push away all of the other things, and you let God really show you who you are in His eyes. It's a powerful thing, but it's a place that really only comes through a wilderness experience. It's a lesson we learn in the wilderness, and part of that is number three, we learn about what is most important. The wilderness has been described by some of kind of a boot camp of sorts, where God begins to prepare us for His mission. Certainly that was the case of Jesus, where He was broken down during that time, but He came out of that boot camp strong. Another author calls it the formation furnace theory, the theory of the suggestion that the heat of the desert and the pressures of loneliness, hunger, and temptation are kind of like a furnace. They operate as a furnace, but they begin to forge the character of Jesus into our lives. One writer in Hebrews says that Jesus learned obedience from what He suffered. Perhaps our own character, like fiberglass or gold or cake batter, needs to be molded and formed in the furnace of the wilderness. James, the brother of Jesus, I think agreed with this. In James chapter 1, 2 through 4, he said, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops" what? Perseverance. And then it says this: "Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything." There's a purpose in the wilderness, and that purpose in the wilderness and that time of testing, that time when we are in the wilderness, forges character in us so that we can be mature and complete. The Apostle Paul agrees. In fact, Romans 5, 3 through 4, he takes it a step further. He says, not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance, character, and character, hope. Joshua and Caleb were survivors of the 40 years in the wilderness that Israel had gone through. They were the survivors. They were the ones that had come back and they had said, "We can take it, we can do it." But they still had to walk through that 40 years of wilderness, even though they were one of the ones that said, "Let's go, let's take the land, we can do it." But it was during that time in the wilderness that they began to learn more about God. They began to learn more about who they were. It was Joshua who would spend time after Moses had left the tent where the Lord would meet. It was Joshua who spent time remaining in that tent. He was learning how to hear the voice of God. And it was Joshua who, after he had been called to lead in maturity, led Israel to gain victories over well-armed nations. Caleb, at age 85, was able to take a mountain in Hebron and drive out the giants who lived there for centuries. And there are many other examples, whether it be David, who spent time in the caves in the wilderness being chased by Saul and learned, and it let the lessons he learned shape the character of who he would be as a leader. When we look back over Israel's history, so many of the blessings came from the wilderness. The wilderness breeds character. The wilderness breeds humility. When Moses lived in Egypt, before he had gone out, before he had killed the Egyptian soldier who was oppressing his Israelite family members and of his nation, Acts chapter 7 and verse 22 describes him like this. It says, Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. He was powerful in speech and action. That's the kind of guy who Moses was. But yet when Moses took matters into his own hands and didn't seem to have the kind of character that was ready to lead God's people out of slavery in Egypt, God took him away. And because of what he did, he was forced to go out of the wilderness and flee Egypt. And when God had finished with him during that time in the wilderness, when he went to the burning bush, Moses was no longer relying on his education, was no longer relying on his ability to be able to speak in word and deed and have that kind of power. Instead, he says to the Lord, I can't talk. You know me, I get tongue-tied. You know me, I need a helper. I need Aaron to come with me and be my spokesperson. I need somebody else because I can't do this. What was it? God had allowed the wilderness to break down his own reliance on himself and his own reliance on his gifts and began to allow him to begin to forge in him a character and a meekness, a humbleness. And we find that Moses was called the most humble man who ever lived. One of the meekest men who ever lived, Numbers 12. The wilderness, with all its testings, is precious. Peter learned this and he wrote this: these have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise and in glory and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. If I think back over the trials in my own life, oftentimes it brings tears to my eyes because it's a vital part of God softening my heart, of God molding me and remaking me. And if you've been through the wilderness, if you learn to appreciate what God does in forging your character and shaping you in the wilderness, and affects your salvation experience in a deep way. It does. It affects us in a deep way. The wilderness experience, with all its tests and all its trials, is summed up so well in the song that was written back in the 1970s by Andre Crouch. Some of you know this: through it all, I've learned to trust in Jesus. I've learned to trust in God. Through it all, I've learned to depend upon His Word. So no matter who we are, if we're a follower of Jesus, we're going to go through seasons in the wilderness. We're going to go through those seasons in the wilderness. God always has a purpose for them. Sometimes they come by our own choice, where you and I pull back and say, you know what, we need to get away, we need to get alone, we need to hear God's voice, we need to get away. Some of those things happen, though, not by our own choice, but because God is leading us. Sometimes He leads us to experience a trial, maybe a health issue, maybe a loss of a job, maybe the death of somebody that we love. There's all kinds of things that can immediately cause the season of our life to change course and to find ourselves in a season of wilderness. It can be painful. It can be lonely. But it's really here that we can really learn to develop an intimacy and a trust in God that we can't get any other way. It's really here that we can allow God to show us more about who we are by stripping away all of the other things that we rely on and lean on in order to find our identity, in order to find who we are. And it's during this time that God forges our character, shapes our lives, shapes our hearts so that we can become more like Him. It's a personal time of equipping. Jesus' wilderness experience at 30 prepared Him for ministry. And His wilderness experience in the Garden of Gethsemane prepared Him for the cross. And His wilderness on the cross prepared Him for eternal glory. I want to close with just a few verses to encourage you, and then I want to open up the altars. And I want to invite those of you that are in a wilderness time to come and receive prayer this morning. If you're going through a wilderness time, we want to pray for you this morning. those that are going to come and lead us in song during that time can begin to make their way. But let me just close with a few verses. 2 Corinthians 4:17 says this, "Our light and momentary trials or troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all." God has a purpose. If you are in the wilderness, if you are in a season of the wilderness right now, you need to see that these momentary trials, they may seem overwhelming right now, but in light of eternity, they are forging in you something that will bring eternal value and glory. Hebrews 12, 2 through 3 says, "Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." It's easy to lose heart. It's easy to lose focus in the wilderness. But friends, I want to encourage you today, let's get our eyes fixed on Jesus. Let's get our eyes fixed on Jesus. For when our eyes are on Jesus, we will not grow weary. We will not lose heart. Are you in the wilderness today? What is God wanting to do in you today? What is God working in your life today? Let's bow our heads a moment. Father, we just thank you. We thank you that there's purpose in the wilderness. We thank you, Lord, that you don't leave us out there. You never leave us nor forsake us. We're not really alone. We're not really alone. But God, you're wanting us to learn some things. You're wanting us, God, to press in deeper that we would really know you and know your love. We'd really know you and not just about what you give us or the ease of life that gets provided. Not just in the blessings, but to really know you even when it seems that you're far away. Lord, open our eyes to see how you're providing. Open our eyes to see your love. Father, I pray for those that are in the wilderness that God, if there are things you're stripping away, it's painful, but God, I pray that they will see, Lord, they will begin to see your hand of love through it all. That you're forging character and you're training and you're sustaining and you're moving and you're transforming. Oh God, burn out the dross in our lives. Let us learn to lean on you and trust you in the wilderness. In Jesus' name, hallelujah. Can we stand together this morning?
Thanks for listening to today's podcast. We pray that you are encouraged and strengthened by God's Word. For more information about Painesville Assembly of God, please visit PainesvilleAG.com.